Father, you made us for your glory. Would you help us now through this message to move us to total surrender to you because of Christ? Would you encourage? Would you convict? Would you save by your Spirit? In Jesus' name, amen. I appreciate the counsel of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said that you shouldn't make preaching harder than it needs to be. And what he was referring to is that there are certain times of the year when people's minds are already at a certain place. Christmas, New Year's, Easter. People's minds are there. So his counsel and his great book, Preaching and Preachers, is use that. Not everyone agrees, but I think so. And because of that, I wanted to give some encouragement. The name of this message is Hope for Desperate Mothers. That doesn't mean that this is only for mothers, but hope for desperate mothers. Mothers worry about many things. It's reality. Mothers think about their children's health, what they eat. Think about their education. Where will they go to school? How will they be schooled? They think about the career, what paths of life, who will they marry? Their children, their friends, keeping them safe. When we think of a Christian mother, nothing concerns the soul of a Christian mother more than the state of their children's soul. Amen? So I want to encourage the desperate mothers among us, all of us, because we're going to be looking at the Word of God, and the Word of God is for all of us. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 15, and we're going to see a very desperate mother come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have found so much hope in this account that I felt it would be a robbery to not share these findings with you. So Matthew 15, 21 through 28. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter," she was a mother, "is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. This is a mother. Now, you've probably heard a multitude of sermons from this very passage, but I've never heard one approach from the aspect of her being a mother, and that's what I wanted to share with you. Now, there's a parallel account in Mark 7. So I'll read that to you. Mark 7, 24 through 30. I'll be referencing it a bit here and there. Mark 7, 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter, get a little bit more information, little daughter, some little daughters in here, whose little daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Hope for desperate mothers. First thing that I noticed here, and I want you to see, is that there is hope in spite of the location. Matthew 15, 21, he withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Mark adds this detail. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Tyre and Sidon, this was not a godly place to dwell. This was not a holy place. Just as there are places that carry with it encouraging memories, you hear names like Jerusalem, Bethlehem. Certain ideas come to mind, hopeful, encouraging. There are also names that bring notorious memories: Egypt, Jericho, Sodom, Gomorrah. That is Tyre and Sidon. It fit into that group. Why? Because the inhabitants of these cities were the people who most often opposed the people of God and God himself. And God gave some of his fiercest judgments to these inhabitants. Here's Zechariah 9, 2 through 4. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. This was not a godly place. No temple there. The people of God did not dwell there. This was an unholy place, cursed and forsaken by God. And yet this is where we find Jesus. That's hope. It's encouragement. That's where he went. He traveled there. And apparently, from my studies, this is the only time he left the land of the Hebrews. This is the one account. His one interaction with this woman, and then he's out of there. Here he is in this cursed place, in this forsaken place, in this barren place. I want to let you know that Christ goes to these places as well. The least likely location to find the Savior is where we find him. Some places we think, yes, of course, Christ will come to those who grew up in godly families and godly homes surrounded by Bible knowledge. But what about those who are on the outskirts, those who are on the fringes? Is there any hope for those who are outside of that realm? And again, great encouragement I see there. He came for the homeschooled and the homeless, the conservatives and the convicts. He reaches out to all regardless of where they are. This was a place that was so bad that when the Lord Jesus gave his pronouncements of woe, he used Tyre and Sidon as an example to contrast. That's how bad it was. "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. That's the picture he's putting up there. This place is so bad, because the other places he used was Sodom and Gomorrah. Even they would have repented. And that's where we find our Lord. But there's more, much, much more. That's really a side note. Hope in spite of her identity. Behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying. Syrophoenician by birth. What does all this mean? Canaanite, Syrophoenician, an inhabitant of Tyre and Sidon. And basically, these are regions. So the understanding is that this seems to mean that she was of Canaanite descent. Think of that. The Canaanites. Next to the Philistines, this is the Canaanites. These were the arch enemies of the people of God. She was a Gentile. This is modern day Lebanon, Syria, Phoenicia. Gentile, a Canaanite, a woman. She lives in Tyre and Sidon. I mean, she has everything against her, ethnically, locationally, and her sex. In the first century, being a woman, not the best thing to be. Everything is against her. She had no right to approach him. She wasn't invited. And yet she comes. Why? Why would this woman dare risk so much, knowing who she is, knowing who he is, knowing where she's from? Why would she risk so much to come near Christ? We find it in what she says. Crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. She found hope in who Christ was. First off, we see that she cried out for mercy, indicating that she knew she did not deserve anything. Mercy is the request of the guilty. Mercy is the request of the condemned. Mercy is the request of the poor in spirit. They have nothing to offer. She cried out for mercy. She knew she was a sinner, and all she could ask for was for mercy, not for justice. She didn't want what she deserved. She didn't think her child deserved to be healed. Come on, my child's little. Give her what she deserves. No, she requested mercy and mercy alone. Which means she had to believe that he was merciful. She would not ask for mercy from a God who she did not believe would give mercy. Why would she waste her time? Why would she risk so much unless she believed that there was a hope that he would give mercy, that he would grant mercy by healing her daughter? So what does that tell us? What does she think about Jesus? She comes to him for mercy, believing that he could give it. And what kind of mercy? That he would heal her demon-possessed daughter. She knew he was more than a man. In her mind, he must be much stronger than the demons, because he can deliver my daughter from the demons. He is the demon deliverer. She called him Lord. This is a very powerful title. It literally means a person exercising absolute ownership. Right. It's the term that the Lord is often called by his disciples, that he called himself. This is the term reserved for God alone. You go to the Septuagint, Adonai is the same term, the term that was referred to the Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. This is the term. This is what she's calling him. She knows who he is. This is not just a prophet. This is not just some good teacher. This is the Lord who can have mercy, the Lord who can deliver my daughter, the Lord who's stronger than demons, who's more powerful than circumstances. She comes to him, Lord. She had the right mind. She was fully aware. You're the one who has authority. You rule, you reign, you are sovereign. She also knew he was the Messiah, Son of David. chosen one, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who comes to redeem sinners from their sin, the one who came to the outcast and the forsaken, the one who people could trust in, that refuge, that hope, that shelter, the one that we were listening to earlier from Ezekiel and Isaiah, the one who could protect from the rain. Here is the Messiah, the prophet like unto Moses, who would lead the people out, not of physical bondage, but of spiritual bondage. She believed. This was a believing mother. She knew who Jesus was, and she acted on it. She didn't just have a said faith. She didn't just have a theoretical faith, a hypothetical faith. She had a faith that showed itself in her behavior. That's amazing. She had hope in spite of a hopeless problem. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Mark adds, immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him. Severely oppressed. A demon. A demon. Parents, think of your child having a demon, being severely oppressed by a demon. What can this woman do when faced with such evil that even a child would not be spared from demonic forces? Even a child. There are certain rules even amongst the worst criminals. We don't mess with women. We don't mess with children. But these wicked foes have no rules. They will come to your child. They came to hers. But what can she do? Can she fight demonic forces with her fists? Can she stand against such darkness? What can she do? It's a hopeless situation in so many ways. So much to discourage her hope. So much to discourage. To just cast her down. Her little daughter, Mark says that, her little daughter, so frail, so vulnerable, so helpless. She knows she can't fight this alone. She has no confidence in her flesh, no hope in herself. She has one hope: get to Christ, find Jesus. She didn't know why he was in town, she didn't know what his business there was, she wasn't invited, it didn't matter. She knew that if she could only find him, there was hope for her daughter. And you got to love Mark, right? How he adds those words immediately. Immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. She found him. You know what that means? She was searching. She was looking. She had her ear to the ground. We don't know how long her daughter had this demon, but she had one hope, Christ. And if he comes to this region, I'm going. I'm there. I will find him. I'm knocking on doors. I'm asking around. Has anyone seen him? Has anyone heard him? Remember, they were trying to remain hidden. He wasn't out in the public square doing crusades. This wasn't the Sermon on the Mount. There was a large gathering. He was inside the house with the door closed. How did she find him? She was desperate. This was a desperate mother who had one hope for her severely possessed daughter, Christ and Christ alone. She had hope even though the situation was so hopeless. Nothing casual about this mother. You see it? Nothing casual when it came to the soul of her child. Nothing relaxed or hyper-Calvinistic about this. She didn't say, well, if my daughter is going to be delivered, God will do it in his own time. If you will, Lord, you will deliver my daughter. No, we don't see that. She didn't say, he's in the area? Surely he'll come this way. Honey, we'll just wait for him to come. No, she went. And immediately so, because she knew there was only one hope. I don't know how long he's staying. I don't know what he's doing here. But if he's nearby, I'm going. One hope, Christ. She went to him without delay. But let's explore that, severely oppressed by a demon. You may say, well, I'd be desperate if my daughter was possessed by a demon too. If my son was possessed by a demon, if anyone in my family or friends was possessed by a demon, I'd be desperate too. Amen. But what does severely oppressed actually mean? The word literally means under the power of an evil spirit or demon. That kind of opens up the possibilities. Now, that could certainly mean her daughter was being thrown into the fire. We've seen that. It could mean her daughter was exhibiting supernatural strength like the demoniac. It could be some scary movie stuff, speaking in other voices and all that, but it could be something far less dramatic, far more deadly. What about something like comfort in their sin? What about something like pleasure in false religion? Subscribing to doctrines of demons. Remember what it means. Under the power of an evil spirit. You begin to think about what it says in Ephesians 2. It could mean a coldness to the things of God. We're not told what this looked like in her daughter. We could assume it meant she was bending bars of iron, but we're not told that. What we do know, because of we have the whole of Scripture, we know enough about the intentions and activity of demons to know they do more than cause seizures and manifest strange behavior and violent episodes. Remember Jesus in John 8. He said, "You are of your father, the devil." What were they doing? They were dressed in all black, having a black Sabbath, sacrificing animals, listening to heavy metal. Is that what they were doing? No. Your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He's saying this is demonic. This is demonic. You're of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. Listen to his accusations. Listen to what qualifies for your father's the devil. You don't stand with the truth. Your desire is to do your father's will. There is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, a liar. He is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Who, listen to this. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. What is the implication? Who are you of? If you don't hear the words of God and believe them, then who are you of? Satan. That's satanic. That's demonic. I referenced it earlier. Listen to this from Ephesians 2. Severely oppressed by a demon under the power. Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Do you think that qualifies as demonic? Remember what Jesus told Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. What did Peter do? What did Jesus say after this? Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. Why? For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. What is demonic? To set your mind on the things of man rather than the things of God. So does that mean that our children are playing with their toys and not reading their Bible? that they're severely oppressed by a demon? No, but what is Jesus saying? Remember, Peter didn't want Jesus to go to the cross. What was Peter thinking about? He's thinking about this world only, worldliness. Thinking about this and only this. I don't want you to go to the cross. That's going to hurt. Not thinking about the world to come, the glory, all that's going to come because of the cross and resurrection and ascension and the Spirit coming and the church. All he was thinking about was right now and right here. And Jesus saw that as strong enough to point to his own disciple and say, "Get behind me, Satan." That's a satanic mindset. That's a satanic thought. That's a satanic heart. That needs to be eradicated immediately. Brethren, there are far more demonic things than just foaming at the mouth. Our children can appear so clean, so pure, so righteous, and have no desire for God. That is demonic. Do you see this as a serious problem? Are we only moved when we see demonic manifestations that looks like the most intense thing, or any sign of demonic doctrine, any sign of demonic influence, any sign of demonic power? Does that prompt us to such desperation? I say there is something very, very dangerous when our children become cleaner and cleaner, more refined, more mannerly, more obedient, without God, without Christ, without a care for their souls, and they're comfortable. That is deadly and demonic. That is what we make war against in this world when we go against these false religions. What do we say? These people, they're so moral. They do all that they're supposed to do according to the flesh. Look at the Pharisees. They clean the outside of the cup. And yet Jesus said, "Your father's the devil." How many churches are filled with religious people who don't know God, but they're good, moral, law-abiding citizens? They dress the right way, they school the right way, they use the right terminology, but they don't know God, and they're comfortable right where they are, in that lie, loving that lie. That's demonic. This mother was desperate. She saw her daughter's condition. The condition without Christ is desperate, regardless of what it looks like. If it looks like foaming at the mouth and speaking in other tongues and all of that, that's desperate. But it's just as desperate if you have a child who obeys mommy and daddy and does all they're supposed to do, but has no concern for their soul. Because that child, just like this one, will perish if Christ returns, and they don't believe. That's where the desperation comes. Are we desperate for our children? This mother was. She saw her daughter's condition as so serious, so important, so critical that she risked it all, bore it all, endured it all for the sake of her daughter's soul. She ran to Christ and laid out her needs. Well, that's good. That's a good thing, right? That we always take the souls of our children seriously. That we don't get caught up in the distraction of they're learning their Bibles and they're praying and they're going to church, but they have no interest in Christ. And we don't see that as a good thing because they can sit still in a service and say, "Yes, sir, no, sir." That's not enough. That doesn't satisfy, right? We want our children to be saved, not just good citizens. And we're desperate for our children's souls, even when they're obedient, even when they're law-abiding citizens, because it's not enough for us. This mother was so concerned because of this demonic influence, regardless of what it looked like. And she came to Christ. She saw him as God, as Savior, as Messiah. She came to him. She knew who he was. She cried out for mercy. She said, "I don't deserve this." We should expect an answer. But he did not answer her a word. But she did everything right. Why? Why was she Why this response? Not even a no. Not even a come back. But silence. Neglected, ignored in a sense. It seems that way at least. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And she had faith, didn't she? In the true God. She didn't have a false Christ. She didn't create a God of her own imagination. The true and living God. And is she not asking for a good thing? Isn't it a good thing that the demonic influence that was caused her daughter to not worship the true and living God, to not cast herself upon the true and living God, that that would be eradicated and that she would be freed, that she might worship the true and isn't that a good thing? She's asking for a good thing. Why is he being silent? Parents, can you relate? Mothers, cry out for your child's salvation year after year, and it's like silence. Silence. I'm desperate. Can I have an answer? Are you going to do it? Do you see? Do you hear? I'm desperate, Lord. If you don't save them, they won't be saved. Silence. Silence. Is this cruel? Is the loving Christ being unloving here? No. What is faith? Hebrews 11:1-3, often quoted. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Faith is unseen yet still looking. Unheard but still listening. Unfelt yet still reaching. Still grasping. You feel like you're falling, but you're still clinging, still holding. This is what he does to all of his people, doesn't he? Isn't it true that you find yourself walking with him, maybe in the beginning of your salvation, maybe in the middle? You've had these seasons where it seems as though he's all around. His presence is so strong that it just seems as though, are you seeing what I'm seeing? The room is glowing. I open up my Bible and I just turn to a random page and it's just jumping off and my heart is leaping and my prayers are being answered, things I didn't even ask for. And everything is just glorious. It's amazing. And then it's like, who turned off the power? What happened to the circuit breaker? What happened? It just like that. You go, Lord, why do you hide yourself? Where are you? Do you not hear? He takes us through these valleys. It's good for us. The silence is by design. Think of a plant. You take a seed, right? You put it in the soil and you water it. What do you see? Maybe a week or two later, you come back, put some fertilizer. What do you see? Nothing. Make sure it has good sunlight. What do you see? Nothing. Mulch. Watch. Nothing. Yet the lack of seeing something does not mean nothing is happening. Silence does not mean inactivity. Beneath the surface, much is happening. Likewise, though your prayers for your children or loved ones go up to the throne and you feel as though only silence is the response, do not despise the silence. Don't despise the silence. Something's happening. You are his child. He hears you. Be not dismayed When you hear nothing back, see nothing back, feel nothing back, even though you've poured out your whole heart and everything to him, and you've come to him desperate, but you feel as though there's only silence. There are times when the most loving thing that he could give you is silence, because he is building in you a faith that walks not by sight. He's producing in you an endurance and a trust that is not based upon the senses, but is based upon who he is and his word and his character. Is based upon a confidence in him. And he's producing that in you. And that is precious and priceless. It is valuable beyond rubies. It is so good to have. Be encouraged by this mother's example, because though she was met with silence, she kept going. Her faith is tested. Hope in spite of others. Well, you know the disciples had to come in here sometime, right? They typically find their way in these accounts not saying the most glory. You know, if you ever wonder, people say the disciples manifested these accounts to make themselves look good. That person has never read the Gospels, because the disciples often put their feet in their mouths. Hear the disciples. What do they say? And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." That's not the most compassionate thing to do. I mean, here's this mother. She's desperate. She's crying out for her daughter. And they're like, come on, she's annoying. Can you get her out of here? Not their best moments. Now, when I would read this, I kind of put it together as though she came, she asked for this. Jesus gave her maybe about 10, 15 seconds of awkward silence. The disciples are like, can you please get her out of here? And it went on like that. But I think there's more. One reason that leads me to that is the language. Behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying. Notice that. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon, but he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. Now that word crying that she did and they used is a powerful word. Remember in school we studied, I always mess this up, onomatopoeias. Remember those onomatopoeias? Those are the words that sound like the sound they make. So the word meow, it's because it sounds like the sound a cat makes. Or bark, it sounds like the sound a dog makes. Boom, crash, these are onomatopoeias. This word for crying is an onomatopoeia. It's actually the term for a raven's piercing cry, the caw, loud, urgent scream or shriek, inarticulate shouts that express deep emotion. She was not just crying. This woman was shrieking, screaming, loudly, with all that was within her. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. And this is the same word, crying, that was used when Peter began to sink. He cried out, O Lord, save me. That wasn't casual, right? And everything in him just came out of his mouth. This is the same scream that was used when the people said, Hosanna, and when they said, crucify him. They're shouting and shouting and shouting. Can you hear her? Then the disciples said, she is crying out after us. The implication is this is an ongoing thing. She's been doing that. We don't know how long, but most commentators agree the thrust of this is that this is over a period of time. She's been at this. She didn't just come and say, oh Lord, have mercy on me, Son of David. My daughter's severely oppressed. No, she's gone. Even in his silence, she's continuing is the thrust here. Now, they're asking for her to be dismissed. Now, why? Now, we could say maybe just because they were annoyed. But again, there's more to this, I think. Remember why they're in Tyre and Sidon. Mark 7, I said this earlier. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Why were they there? They were there for rest. They were there to get away. They were there for refreshment. They weren't there necessarily for ministry. They were there to recuperate. How far away is this place from where they were? John MacArthur says the journey was perhaps 50 miles at the most through rough mountain passage roads. Think of these disciples with Jesus traveling about 50 miles to get away. They wanted time. Why? Because remember when they wanted time before, what happened? It was interrupted. Matthew 14. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there, heard that John the Baptist was beheaded, from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away and to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." The disciples wanted a break. Mark 6, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place. The hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.'" It's the same language. You get the idea. The disciples are saying, "Look, remember we tried to take a break before and the people came? You told us to come away so we could rest. We still haven't gotten that rest. We haven't been able to eat. Send them away. And now, okay, we're going to travel 50 miles for time for ourselves. And here comes this woman. And she's screaming and screaming and screaming. And what's going to happen? Well, you know what's going to happen. The crowds are going to hear about it. And before long, this is going to be a surrounding thing. And their whole time is going to be ruined again. Why were the disciples saying, "Send her away"? They didn't want to be found. Wasn't really a concern about this woman. They just wanted their time. This mother seeks out the Lord, risking all the culture and traditional issues that would arise. She lays out her need with great passion and pain, only to be ignored by Christ and discouraged by his friends. But there's a screaming match going on. They're begging Jesus and she's begging Jesus. "Send her away. Have mercy on me." I mean, they're dueling here. They were crying, but so was she. And one of their cries would be heard. And in her mind, my cry is going to be heard. I'm going to get what I want. I'm not going to leave unless he himself dismisses me. It's a reality that sometimes those who are closest to Jesus can be the ones most tempted with unbelief and a lack of love that discourage parents, that discourage prayer. Here, the disciples of all people, the leaders, the apostles. She was not moved by their discouragement. She presses on. He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." This mother's desperation is now met with doctrine. Her pain is met with preaching. Her tears are met with theology. She's weeping and crying and pleading for her daughter, and Jesus begins laying out the order of salvation. There's an order, there's a structure, there's a sequence here. The unfolding of this divine love is to grant mercy first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Remember Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus. There was a day when the but now was coming, when he was going to be crucified, right? When the Spirit was going to come, Cornelius's house, Peter, the Gentiles fully thrust in, all of that was coming, but that day's not yet. You're a bit early, man. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's not time for that yet. But remember what happened in John 2, the wedding of Cana? They ran out of wine. The mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. He did help the people at the wedding. He's not breaking the law. He's not disobeying his father. He's not doing some wrong thing by not sticking with the sequence per se. This woman is just here early. Let the children be fed first, Mark says, which indicates you're going to be fed, but the children come first. There's an order. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Romans 2:9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. There's a sequence here, but her hope is not swayed by that. She came and knelt before him saying, Lord, help me. One person said she dropped the Son of David. If there's an order of messiahship thing here as an issue, I'm just coming to you as my Lord thing. Lord, help me. I don't know if that's involved there, but she's not stopped by the silence. She's not stopped by the discouraging disciples, by the doctrine. She throws herself at his feet, crying out all the more, Lord, help me. And notice she's not asking, Lord, help my daughter. She's not saying, have mercy on my daughter. She's saying, have mercy on me. Lord, help me. This is a mother's heart. This is a believer's heart. When you look at those whom you love and they're perishing, the anguish of the soul is yours. Your heart is breaking. Your mind is consumed with this. It's like Paul in Romans 9. I have an unceasing anguish in my heart. And the reality is, no matter how much laughter is found in a day, no matter how much pleasure and playfulness is found with your children, when you remember the fact that they don't know him, your heart breaks. No matter what the festivities are with your loved ones, the reality of their soul never leaves. Have mercy on me. My heart is breaking, Lord, please. Matthew 15:26. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Hope in spite of the facts. Jesus calls her a dog. We'll come back to that soon. What was her response? She said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Why isn't she offended by this? Some people say that she just said whatever she needed to say to get what she wants. God forbid. No. You know why she wasn't offended? Because she knew what she was. Because it's the truth. She knew she was no better than a dog. David called himself a worm. He said, I'm a worm and not a man. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. When you know what you really are, any insult is a compliment. No one can talk about you as bad as you really are. The The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies, a liar from the womb. Jesus said, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, evil. 1 John 3:10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Romans 3:12, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. We looked at Ephesians 2 earlier, children of wrath. And you think, I'm a liar, I'm evil, I'm worthless, I'm a child of the devil by birth. All of these things, what could offend me if I really see myself as God sees me? You can call me any name in the book. The reality is much worse. I know what I am. This mother knew not only who God was, she knew who she was. She wasn't trying to hide it. He came for the sick, so don't hide your illness. He came for the weak, so don't pretend to be strong. He came for sinners, so don't play the hypocrite and act like you're righteous. He came for those who are needy, so show yourself needy. This sister was unmovable, unshakable, unaffected by any external thing. In fact, the truth we hear about ourselves should make us run only toward him the more. A dog am I? Thank you, Lord. What kindness. Think of dogs. Dogs do what they're told. Dogs don't sin. Dogs are faithful, loving. Dogs even lick the sores of Lazarus's feet. Dogs have never blasphemed. Dogs have never sinned against the Holy One. I have. To be called a dog is a compliment compared to what I really am, to compare to what I've really done. Humility kept her focused. She knew who she was, and she knew her daughter had only one hope. It's Christ alone. She wasn't going anywhere unless the Lord himself helped her. Yes, Lord, I'll be a dog. But I know something about you. You're kind to the birds. You're kind to the flowers. You're kind even to the evil and let the sun shine on them and the rain pour. So I know you're generous. And if I'm a dog, then I can hope that you'll be generous even to a dog. My daughter needs you. Where else can I go? But there's something else in this. Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. There's more than one word for dog in the Greek. There's the word dog that we find like in Philippians 3:2, beware of dogs in Revelation 22:15, outside of the dogs and the sorcerers. That word means that mangy scavenger, the wild, rabid, dangerous, vicious animal. There's one word for dog, but then there's another word, the word that he uses, which actually means puppy, little dog, the house pet. That's the word he used here, which is why it makes sense where she said, even the dog, the little dog, eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. There's kindness in this. He used the loving term, a word that painted a picture and a word by its very definition that held all the hope she needed, and she clung to that. This mother clung to the same hope that brought her to him, that moved her to seek out this Christ, to cry out to him, to be persistent. And here's our last points. She had hope in Christ alone. There were reports circulating all around showing his power, his might over death and illness. And these reports were in her area. Jairus's daughter, for example, what he did for Jairus's daughter, Matthew 9:18, it said the reports spread to her region. The legion of demons, the man who was healed from all of them, says he went to the Decapolis. The Decapolis are the 10 cities that are right in her area. It's spread far and wide. But look at what it says in Matthew 4:23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all, where? Syria. This woman was a Syro-Phoenician, which meant she lived in Syria. This news spread. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. She heard the stories. There were no temples. There were no synagogues. How did she know to call him Son of David? How did she know who he was? How did she know that she could come to him for mercy and salvation? How could she know unless she heard the reports? She found great confidence in the reality that he could do this. But how did she know that he would? Was there any hope that he would do this? Indeed, there was. Matthew 12. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And notice, and in his name, who? The Gentiles will hope. She was a Gentile. She was a Greek. She was a Syrophoenician. And in Luke 7, more confidence, not only that he can, not only that he's powerful enough, but that he would heal, is this account of the Roman centurion. This was amazing. This was a Gentile. This was a man who was a Roman, hated by the Jews, by people. But this man had faith, believed. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion who had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him, when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy. The Jews said he's worthy. He says, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. She didn't have heritage. She didn't have money. She didn't have works. But what did she have? She had faith. She had faith. How do we know that? Because Jesus says that of her. In verse 28, then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. That's all she needed. That's all she brought. That's all she had with her was faith. And mothers, listen, parents, those of you who have people who you love who are lost, and they may be severely oppressed by a demon in an obvious way or in a subtle way. They're under the power of the evil one, and you've been praying and there's been silence. You've been praying, there's been discouragement. You've been pouring out and there's been all these doctrinal loopholes, and you start wondering, well, there's the elect, and are they predestined, and I don't know, and are they reprobate, and they've rejected the truth so much, I don't know what to do at this point. She was not swayed, and don't you be swayed either. Faith, faith, cling to that faith because of who Christ is, what he's able to do, and cling to the promises that you find that he's willing. He is willing. He is kind. He is loving. He is faithful. He is true. She trusted in him. She believed in him. She clung to him as her only hope for her daughter and for herself. And we are told her daughter was healed instantly. May we have faith